So just a couple, I'm going to just make a couple, before we actually read some of the passage, I'm going to just make a couple opening comments. I didn't go into a lot of detail on the background of the packet, but I did look at a few things. And it, even though Habakkuk is specifically called a prophet, the literary style of this, his book is more like the Psalms or wisdom literature, so it's a little bit unique in when it comes to prophetic literature. The date of the book is, there's quite a bit of debate about that, but I think you can make a reasonable case that it was about 605 B.C. There are a variety of opinions, as I said, but as we'll see, the Chaldeans or Babylonians that we see described in verses 7 to 11 in chapter 1 were already well known.
Just got a tiny bit ringing down there, so I'm going to try to bring it out.
The book was written sometime around the Babylonian victory at the Battle of, I'm going to say this wrong because there's a lot of different Carchemish, something like that, which was in 605 B.C., so it's probably dated about that time. Habakkuk's book here records a dialogue with God and a concluding hymn. One commentator said that instead of speaking to the people of God, Habakkuk spoke to God for the people. We'll see that he starts out having a conversation with God. And all we know about Habakkuk is found in this book. His name means to embrace, and traditional meanings interpret that he's either Habakkuk wrestles with God, or he's embraced by God. It's kind of some of the traditional thought. And he is called a prophet, and that's really all we know about him. There's some other speculation, but I didn't feel like that was important to talk about this morning. So a simple outline of this book is verse 1 of chapter 1 is an introduction. Verses 2 through 4 is Habakkuk's first complaint to God. Verses 5 through 11 is the Lord's answer. And then verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, is his second complaint and response. So that's just a brief outline. So I will start by just looking at the first verse. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So this word for oracle is interesting. Some of your Bibles may have it as burden. And that might be a little bit closer to the actual meaning. But it can mean burden, oracle, or utterance. And the meaning kind of depends on the translator and the context that is given. It is derived from a verb that means to carry, which kind of implies that it has to do with a burden. So I kind of go with the translation that burden might be the meaning here, a burdensome or weighty message. And we're going to see that he gets some burdensome news, and he lives in a burdensome environment, so I think that might be what that mean, what the meaning is. So in verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk takes his complaint directly to God. So I'll just make, before I read, well, let me go ahead and read those verses first. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not say, why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. I'll just say, as an opening comment, as I read through this passage, most of chapter 1, it reminds me of us here today. There's clearly some parallels between the nation of Judah in those days and our nation today. I couldn't help but make that observation. But if we take a, we'll take a look at just a few quick comments about these verses. I think they're fairly straightforward, but they're pretty important. And I think we find ourselves today sometimes thinking the same way that Habakkuk is. So he asks, how long shall I cry for help? And we're going to see in verse 5 that he gets an immediate answer about that. And then, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? So we have these three questions, how long, and then the two whys. And I think the implication here is that he's not seeing God take care of evil, and he's questioning that. So if you kind of look at the original language in verse 2, where it says, how long, it's an impatient question. It's similar to Psalms 13:2, where we get the same kind of flavor, where it says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So it's a heartfelt, impatient question. Shall I cry? Indicates a loud cry, a pleading or a wailing of someone with deep distress. And we'll see as we break down this passage a little bit more why he would be so distressed. Violence indicates, the word violence indicates a brutal, deliberate act. And then it says, you will not hear or act. Habakkuk is pointing to God's seeming indifference to what he sees in the nation of Judah. And I think also in the surrounding nations as well. Verse 3 continues with his complaint, asking, why do you make me see iniquity? And describes the condition of the nation surrounding Habakkuk. We'll look at that more closely in just a minute. So we're going to look at that, his specific complaint. One comment that I thought was interesting, where it says where it makes the comment observing strife and contention, one commentary described this as unchecked wickedness results in a divided community riddled with suspicious accusations and personal attacks. Again, I kind of felt like in some cases we're living in that environment today where there is a lot of contention. Verse 4 goes on that talks about the law is paralyzed. Literally, the law is numb. And then the law is God's divinely inspired, revealed standard. And the wicked that it's talking about here are, the wicked had through their actions rendered the law ineffectual. So we see that, I think, today as well, where the law is subverted because of people's actions. And the wicked, I think, are specifically referring to those in Israel who did not follow God's law. So just a kind of an overview of verses 2 through 4, we see that there's a serious situation here. I think Habakkuk is perplexed and concerned. As I said earlier, this indicates there's a loud cry, deep distress. If we take a look at verses 2 through 4, I like what Doug did a few weeks ago, where he picked out specific words out of each verse. I think there are some very strong descriptive words in verses 2 through 4 that I think give us an idea of the state and condition of Israel as Habakkuk sees it and is experiencing it. We see, for example, in verse 2 the word violence. In 3, we see iniquity and wrong, destruction and violence, strife and contention. In verse 4, says the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Then it says, for the wicked surround the righteous. That probably means that they outnumber the righteous. And justice goes forth perverted. So you can kind of see why, when we go back to verse 1, this oracle might be better translated burden, because the situation is pretty bad. That's why we're connected. I think this prophecy is...
I thought you had another app for the app downstairs.
What seems to be God's apparent inaction just those apps deal with all these problems.
I mean, all we have is the three-band equalizer on each input. We don't have any other equalizer
capability. Kind of close the commentary on these first few verses.
Yeah, okay.
I kind of feel like this is a relatable passage. I don't know what you all think. I'm afraid our nation could be described in the same way in some respects. I don't want to make too much out of that, but I do think that some of these descriptions that we're seeing and some of the observations that Habakkuk makes continues to fit the world we live in today. Any thoughts on that or comments? Well, I kind of went through that kind of quickly, but it does seem like it's a pretty desperate situation with some pretty strong descriptive language describing what this prophet sees in Judah. No comments, no thoughts? Okay. So we'll move on to verse 5, which is the beginning of the Lord's answer. And I'll just read that. It says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told." So this is a pretty familiar passage. We've seen it before. But we see here that God points out to Habakkuk that he is working. He says, "I am doing." And we know that God is always working. So one of the things that I have appreciated about our focus here at Hillcrest studying the Old Testament is it reminds us that the Bible is connected from beginning to end. And I find myself thinking, I call them rabbit trails, but that's kind of disrespectful. They really aren't rabbit trails because it is Scripture. But so, there's so much continuity in Scripture that when you see a verse like this one, it makes you think of other things. And just as kind of a side note, I would comment that God is always accomplishing his purposes. We hear that from the pastor. He's always dealing with sin and has ultimately resolved the issue of sin. And I just thought of a couple of New Testament passages that I think bring this home, this idea that God is working. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, a familiar passage, it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Think of that passage. That's God directly taking action to deal with the issue of sin. I'm not going to read it, but another familiar passage. We'll take a look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and we see a lot of verbiage about what God is doing through Christ to deal with the issue of sin. So God is working, and when we look at these kind of apparent, like Habakkuk's looking at something and he's perplexed by why God isn't dealing with all this sin, God is always working, and I think we see that throughout Scripture. He's always working his plan and dealing with the problem of sin and the relationship with his people. And we can be thankful for that because, of course, he's dealt with us and saved us. So, verse 5, to continue the discussion here, it starts out, "Look among the nations." And I think this is a good verse to emphasize the sovereignty of God among all nations, because God is working in all nations, not just with Judah in this particular case, but he's saying, look among the nations and see, you know, pay attention. We see this verse 5 quoted in Acts 13, 41, where it says, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your day, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you." I think it's interesting that Paul, I think he was teaching in the synagogue, cited this passage from Habakkuk as a warning to the people of that day. And I think it shows again the continuity of Scripture, but it also just goes to show that there's a warning in the day that Paul was teaching it, and I think there's a warning for us today. It also reminds us that God doesn't change. His standards in the Old Testament are the same standards he has for us today. He is immutable. He doesn't change. So we should pay attention to these warnings, and our nation should be paying attention to these warnings. Okay, any thoughts about any of that? I know I'm kind of racing through this. I'm not confident I have enough time this morning, so I'm kind of racing forward. We'll look now at verses 6 through 11. And would someone like to read that that passage? No, Rick will raise his hand. Okay. Did you have a question? Yes, 6 through 11. Yeah, go ahead. So here, this is the Lord's continuing answer here, and we see in this particular case that God is raising up. He says, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." I think it's kind of like, "Pay attention! This is what I'm about to do." I just thought, as a side note, we should look at this. The Chaldeans are also known as Babylonians at that time, and they rose to power as the Assyrian Empire fell. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was destroyed in 612, and the Chaldeans ruled until their capital, Babylon, was destroyed by the Persians in 539. So that does kind of help us with the date of the book, because it's pretty clear that through this description that we just read, the Chaldeans were well known. People knew about them, knew that they were brutal. And it's a pretty specific description. So I think that probably gives us some indication that it was written around that 612 or 605 time period. So God describes this. I guess I would certainly describe this as an evil nation. It says in verse 6, the first important point is, "Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans." You see here again, God is sovereign. He controls every power in history. And we think about that today. God raises up the leaders in this world. He is sovereign, and he did in those days, and he raised up the Chaldeans as a source of judgment for the people of Judah. And it speaks to his sovereignty. One of the commentators put it that he controls every power in history. Think about that. That's pretty incredible. Verse 7 talks about justice goes forth from themselves, not from God, which indicates their arrogance. He says, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." Again, God is sovereign, and he controls every power in history. They don't seem to understand that they're being used by God. They're arrogant, and they think that they themselves are in charge. Verses 8 through 9 describes their swiftness, determination, and focus. They sounded like they were, I mean, they sound like they're unstoppable, you know, extremely evil and determined in what they're doing. Verse 10 says, "They scoff at kings and laugh at rulers." And I think it's important in those days, was important to think about the kings and rulers in those days were considered the protectors of the people. And the Chaldeans just scoffed at them. It says, "They pile up earth against walls in order to scale and defeat the walls' defenses." Like I said, it seems like nothing can stop them. They're on a course. carrying out their evil deeds swiftly. I thought that was interesting about piling up dirt, scaling a wall that way. So, any thoughts about that? I think it's pretty clear that they weren't the nicest people, and yet God has specifically chose them as his instrument to bring about judgment. So I want to continue to emphasize God's sovereignty. I think that's an important part of this message, the lesson this morning. Verse 11, just one more comment. It says, their arrogance is further described. Their own might is their God. And I think we have to be careful about that, because I think sometimes we can be confident in our own abilities. And I know that there are nations that are confident in their might, but God can humble those nations and judge those nations regardless of their arrogance. So the Chaldeans were not wonderful people. Any thoughts about that? Okay. I've looked at this about 10 different ways, and they are both the same. Yeah, different words. Yeah. So now we'll look at verses 12 through 17. And this is Habakkuk's second complaint. And just watch for a transition here in Habakkuk. Are you not from everlasting? This is Habakkuk talking to God. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. This is now talking about the switch from what God did. We're switching now to what the Chaldeans do. He brings them up, all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing the nations forever? So again, we're starting to see here a little bit of a change, where Habakkuk is starting to get it a little bit. And I think there's some important lessons here. Verse 12, he acknowledges that God is the eternal God. He's starting to look at and think about the God he knows. I mean, this is really a rhetorical question. You know, are you not? It says, are you not from everlasting? So he's essentially asking a rhetorical question. Are you not the eternal God? Compare that to verse 11. Where we have a different view of whose own might is their God. And here he's talking about the eternal, everlasting God and asking about that. And then also in verse 12 it says, O Lord, and it's Yahweh here, the eternal existing one. He says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, describes a personal relationship with God, and my God is holy. So at this point, Habakkuk, who's been perplexed about God's seeming indifference to all this evil, is starting to think about and identify with the God that he knows. And he knows that he is his God, his Holy One, and that God is holy. And he is the eternal God. So he's starting this is starting to impact his thinking a little bit. He goes on and declares, we shall not die. Because the question is, you know, how long are you going to let them sweep us up in this net? And he is saying this, I think, based on his understanding of who God is. He says, "We shall not die," acknowledges that based on God's character, the people will not be completely destroyed. There's a covenant relationship, and God is a God of promise. I think Habakkuk's thinking about that. He then refers to him as O Rock, which is a recognition, again, and a declaration that God is a source of stability and strength. So he's further kind of defining and thinking about God in the context of the questions and complaints that he has. Habakkuk is falling back on what he knows, which helps him begin to draw conclusions about what God is doing. Because at first he, I think, was a little astounded or shocked by what was going to happen. But as he thinks through this, he starts to think about who God is and about God's character. He starts to recognize that, yes, God is sovereign, God's in charge. And based on the God he knows they're not going to die forever. So he just makes that declaration. Based on the relationship and what he knows about God, there's a shift in his thinking, an acknowledgement that God has ordained and established the Chaldeans as a judgment and a reproof. So he acknowledges, now understands, this is what God is doing. Then we've got verses 13 through 17, where he starts in on his second complaint. So in spite of his thinking, he still is, and in his acknowledgments about God, he's still perplexed. He still has some questions. Because he clearly understands about God's stability, holiness, and purity, but he's still troubled with or perplexed with the appearance that God remains silent while the wicked swallow up the more righteous. How can God use the righteous to punish the more righteous? So again, he's having a conversation with God, bringing this directly to God. Verse 14 is interesting. He says, God makes mankind like the fish of the sea. They are helpless as fish and sea creatures without a ruler to protect them. Rulers and kings, like I said before, were protectors of the people in those days. In verse 15, the Chaldeans drag them out with his net, gather them in his dragnet, and rejoices about his success. They celebrate their evil. And in verse 16, it says that they idolize the instrument, their net, of their success. So they have no understanding of God's sovereignty in their role of judgment, in their role as a judgment of God. So they're very happy and in fact are even idolizing their success, celebrating their arrogance, without any recognition that they're doing what God wants them to do. That God is sovereign and He is in charge. And then in verse 7, Habakkuk's essentially asking, will this go on forever? Which I think is the question I might be asking. To keep emptying his net and mercifully killing nations forever. I can see why he feels that way and why he is kind of wondering. As we went through his first complaint, we see Habakkuk's main concern is God doesn't seem to be doing anything with all this evil. Now he's acknowledging that God is going to do something about the evil, but then he's concerned, well, how long is this going to go on? And he continues to bring those concerns to God. Any thoughts there? Everybody being quiet today. I agree with that. This chapter, though, I think is pretty good proof, where he's using an evil nation for his purposes. Okay, it's not though. Oh yeah, by not knowing Scripture. Yeah, and I thought about going through some other passages about God's sovereignty and using other nations, but I didn't think I would have time, but it's a good point. It's the same thing I was talking about earlier. We see, in this case, God accomplishing his purposes by appointing the Chaldeans as a judgment. But we also see throughout the rest of Scripture, the continuity of Scripture, we see God constantly accomplishing his purposes up to and including, like I said, in 2 Corinthians, where he made Christ a sacrifice for us. He deals with things. He is constantly working and dealing with things, even though we as Habakkuk here don't really understand it or see it. And we don't really, when you look at verse 5, it says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. We really don't understand what God is doing. But it is important to recognize that God is doing it, and he is doing it right now. And this principle is carried forward into the New Testament and throughout all of Scripture. God is sovereign, and he's taking care of business. Which is comforting to us in the context of our own society today, which kind of reflects some of what we saw in Judah that Habakkuk is noting in this chapter. So, Doug, you had. It's kind of like reading the newspapers today, unfortunately. And I do think in his first complaint, in those first verses 2 through 4, we do see he is perplexed, he is crying out, he is pleading with God, well, you know, let's do something about this, which is a lesson that we can learn ourselves. But then he, like you said, he goes on and talks about the Chaldeans, and they're pretty awful. So, any other comments? I appreciate the comments. And I think that's a great comment, because we saw that he is starting to get it in the middle here. He's starting to understand based on who God is. And he is starting to understand, oh, okay, you are using the Chaldeans for the judgment. But he goes on and continues to be perplexed. It's probably beyond his ability to understand. beyond our ability to understand. If we knew what God was doing today, I think we would be astounded as well. Okay, any more comments? We'll move on. In chapter 2, we're going to look at one verse that says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. So, he says that he is going to... I wish I wouldn't have edited this morning. So I think Habakkuk's anguish that he's experiencing here drove him to the point of watching and waiting for an answer from God. So God, it includes the idea that he's pondering what God has said and what God is going to do. He's going to sit and wait for an answer about his complaint from God and then evaluate his response to God at that time. So I think he's kind of come full circle. He's relying on God and he doesn't fully understand. He's going to sit here and he's going to take his stand on the watchpost and wait for God, further information from God, and then evaluate his complaint and the things that he was concerned about in the context of God's further response. The good thing that I think Habakkuk does here is he is taking his issues directly to God, which is a good observation for us. Just some general observations here before we close out. So when we're facing difficulties and problems, questions, we need to ponder and reflect on God, the God that we know. And that's why I think it's important for us to continue to read Scripture and study Scripture so we understand more about God. And while as has been pointed out, we can't fully understand what God is doing, focus on his character and who he is and his promises and the work that he has done in our lives does help us deal with and appropriately deal with difficulties that we face. And we need to be taking our concerns directly to God. We have concerns about our country and the situation that we're in, or concerns about family members or illnesses, different things. We need to take those directly to God, and he can handle it, obviously. So I'll just ask the group, can you relate to Habakkuk in this situation? I feel like I can. Some of his descriptions, especially the description of Judah that we saw in verses 2 through 4, it just seems like it's the same concerns that we have about our nation today. So another observation is this verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, this idea of watching and praying. We need to bring our difficulties, problems, and concerns directly to God, and then we need to wait. And that's sometimes difficult. Sometimes we get an answer right away, sometimes we don't. And sometimes those situations are almost unbearable, especially when it relates to family and unsaved children and things like that. But the example here is, you know, go to your watchtower, watch and pray and wait on God. We see here too that Habakkuk is a changed man once he focuses on God, the God that he knows. So we have that relationship with him, and we need to focus on who he is and what he's done for us and his character and his attributes and all of those things, because that'll give us the right perspective. And then we'll have confidence too in what he's doing. Because we want to be a little bit like the Chaldeans. We're arrogant in our own abilities. And I think men are especially susceptible to that. But we need to rely on God and remember who he is. Let's see. And the other question I guess I would just conclude with is, do nations get away with turning their back on God? I'd say the answer is not, and just a couple passages just to think about as we close. Look at Psalms 33:8. I think this helps us remember a little bit about other nations. 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. I think what that means to me is that there is one God, and all nations are accountable to the one God. Whether they know that or not is a reality. There is only one God. There's one true God, and there's one way to salvation, and all nations need to recognize that. Psalms 117:1, a similar passage. I know I'm a little bit off track, but I end up going on these side issues sometimes. I can make my fingers work. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. That's, whether they know it or not, that's the responsibility people have. And God, nations don't get away with it. Judah didn't get away with it. The day of the Lord is coming. Ultimately, no one's going to get away with it. The nations, including ours, I'm afraid, aren't going to get away with it. Where that goes, I guess we have to have confidence in God that it will be handled properly. You may not like it, but it's going to go, it's going to take care of it. Any other comments before we close? It seems to me that he is waiting for more information from God, and then he's going to evaluate his complaint and figure out the right answer. I think you're right. Where it says the law is paralyzed, I guess the literal word there is numb. So it is paralyzed is probably a good translation. And that's, you know, based on the fact that people, by their own action, have neutralized or paralyzed the law. So those are good points. Any other comments? I'm always expecting deep comments from this group, and I've gotten a few. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, thank you for this group of people that meet faithfully and study your word. We just thank you for what we can learn, and thank you that you are sovereign, and just help us rely on what we know about you as we live our lives and as we face difficulties and perplexities that we don't understand. Be with us during the morning service. Be with the pastor as he teaches us. And we just ask him in Jesus' name. Amen.